You know, we've been talking about the fact that these things the Beatitudes contain, including meekness, which is what we're going to talk about this morning, these things aren't gained by human energy. These things aren't gained by human manufacture. These things need the grace of God. And that's what that song says. And that's the spirit in which we're going to talk about them this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Friends, I want to burn those verses into your brains so that your life will never be the same after we finish the study of these verses. There's not many of them. There's only, 12? But I want those 12 verses to change your life in a way no 12 verses or no short piece of literature has ever changed your life. Because this is not just literature. This is the Word of the living God. And we have been talking about the Beatitudes together. And we agree that the Beatitudes were Jesus pointing us to life on a different plane, to life on a higher plane, to a blessed life. And we agree that these Beatitudes represent a radical lifestyle, a lifestyle that is radical in light of where our culture is. And I want to burn them, and I want to just inject them into your being so you'll never be able to get these verses out of your mind in terms of the way you live. Now, we've talked about two of these. Beatitude number one calls us to a life of being poor in spirit. That is a life that's bankrupt with regard to its own resources, humanly. And a life that is utterly dependent on the resources of the living God. That's what that Beatitude's talking about. Resources to do everything. Raise your children. Go to work. Drive your car. Live from day to day. Live a godly life. Whatever it may be, every resource in life comes from God and not innately from you. Beatitude number two calls us to face ourselves then for what we really are before a holy God. It calls us to a mourning, an agony, a distress that comes as we begin to see ourselves as God sees us, in the flesh as He sees us, as impure, as cold, as hard-hearted, as sinful, and as woefully lacking likeness to Jesus Christ. Now, that could be depressing if it weren't for the fact that God loves to comfort those kind of people and to provide for them. And that leads us to Beatitudes 3 and 4. And all of this fits together. I want you to see that. You see, a person who has begun to experience these first two Beatitudes, and I hope many of you have. If you have, it's because God the Holy Spirit's been working on you. Humanly speaking, you will never experience the Beatitudes. There is not a thing in this world that is geared towards making you live or even recognize the truths of these Beatitudes. And if you're beginning to see yourself as poor in spirit, and you're beginning to see yourself as needing to mourn over your lack of being like Jesus, if you're beginning to be gripped by these truths, and I want to tell you something, you need to thank God because He's at work in your life. That's the only reason you'll be there. But if those things begin to happen to you, let me tell you something. You will begin to relate to God differently. That's what Beatitude number four is all about. You will begin to have a hunger and a thirst for God. We'll talk about that next week. But you know what? You will also relate to people differently. And that's what the Beatitude we're going to talk about this morning is all about. Blessed are the meek. And meekness, dear friends, is simply the outworking of these first two Beatitudes, when it comes to how we begin to relate to other people. Now, our job this morning is to figure out what meekness is all about. I want to ask you a few questions. I thought of these all week long. You ready? Don't have to answer out loud. As a believer, how should you respond when someone takes advantage of you? In business, in your neighborhood, in the church, they use you, they get what they want, and after they've gotten what they want, they're through with you. What should you do? I got another one. As a believer, what should you do if you're in line at the deli counter? That's where I go when I go to the supermarket. My old heritage comes out, I'm afraid. Maybe you're in some other line. You're in line in the deli counter, or you're in line at school, maybe in the lunch line, and somebody comes up and butts in front of you and just starts ordering. And they weren't there. You were there first. As a believer, what should you do if somebody hits you? Is it okay to hit him back? Is it okay to defend yourself? Is it okay to even put your hands up over your face? As a believer, is it wrong for you to defend your wife and your children if someone tries to physically harm them? Should you teach your child at school to let the bully beat him up? Or should you teach him to defend himself? As a believer, is it wrong to take karate? Well, is it? As a believer, how should you treat someone who is slandering you and opposing you at every turn, trying to undermine you and rob you of your authority and your power? As a believer, let's say you're sitting in a crowded parking lot, you've got your blinker on, and you're waiting for this lady to pull out of that spot that you've been riding around and praying for 10 minutes, and she backs out your way, and some hotshot comes around the corner and pulls in before you can get in there. And you were sitting there. What should you do? As a believer, I got some more. Wait a minute. As a believer, let's say you're shopping, and let's say you ask about some item that was on display first. And just as you're informed by the lady who went in the back to check, that's the only one in the store, some other customer overhears that and grabs it off the counter and before you and goes off to pay for it. What should you do? I mean, is it sin to take a gun to the mall? Is it sin in every month but December to take a gun to the mall? How do I handle it if I have a neighbor or a coworker or a relative or a friend who always has to outdo me, who always has to put me down, who always has to have the one-upmanship on me, who always has got to have the last word? How do I handle that? How should I respond when somebody takes away or tries to take away something that is mine? My rights, my possessions, my prestige, the outward credit for something I did, and they know they're doing it. What do I do? As a believer, if somebody deliberately hurts you, is it wrong when you get the chance to hurt them back in the name of justice to do it? As a believer, is it unmeek to use the legal rights God has given us in the United States of America to fight doggedly for moral issues, to fight against pornography and abortion? Is this being unmeek? There's some pretty tough questions, aren't they? And you know what makes them tough, I believe, is that they're the kind of stuff that real life's made out of. Real life's not made out of flowery sermons, is it? It's made out of this kind of stuff. This is what happens every day to you, isn't it? In one form or another. And yet we have to take this concept of biblical meekness and we have to make it work on this level of life. You see, God didn't give us meekness. Biblical meekness was never meant to be confined to the ivory tower or to the pulpit or to church on Sunday morning. Biblical meekness was meant to be lived in the malls and the parking lots and the offices and the neighborhoods and the schools of our land. So whatever meekness is, dear friends, God intended it to be lived in all of these areas, and we've got to figure out what it is and how to make it practical and workable in everything from Tyson's Corner to your high school. And that's our job this morning. And you pray for me, because it's not an easy task to define meekness. It really isn't. And I struggled all week as to how to really communicate, as best I understood it. I'm not sure I understand it completely, but as best I understand it, to try to communicate to you what God's trying to get us to do. And you pray for me this morning as I try to do that for you. Now, I've got a 3-point outline. We're going to redo those note sheets you've got, but we haven't redone them yet. Anyway, take them out, all right? Take out a pen, a pencil. Good for you. And get them ready, and here we go. You ready? Got a 3-point outline. Number one, what is meekness? It's not a very complicated outline. I spent all my time thinking about the other stuff, not the outline. Number two, what is its reward? And number three, how can I become meek? That's not a very hard outline to follow. What is it? What's the reward? And how do I get to be that way? Now, you ready? Here we go. What is biblical meekness? Well, let me first of all tell you what meekness is not. That would be a help. First of all, biblical meekness is not a natural human quality. That is, meekness is not synonymous with being easygoing, nice, timid, shy, lazy, laid-back, kindly, or mild-mannered. The epitome of meekness is not Clark Kent, all right? It's not a human thing at all. These are all natural aspects of human personality. Meekness is a supernatural thing. And it has absolutely nothing to do with your personality traits. You can be meek whether you're introverted or extroverted. You can be meek whether you're mild-mannered or aggressive. You can be meek whether you're type A or type B. It just doesn't matter. Second of all, not only is meekness not just a human personality quirk, meekness is not weakness of character. It's not synonymous with being a person that's got no convictions, no standards, who seeks peace at any price, who just rolls over and plays dead. That's not biblical meekness. Moses was meek. So was Jesus and Paul and David and Jeremiah and Abraham. And yet these were the great defenders of God's truth. Men of conviction, men of courage, men of vigor, men of leadership, men of power. And so whatever meekness is, it is compatible with great authority. It is compatible with great power. It is compatible with strength of character. It is compatible with deep and godly conviction. The idea that meekness is spinelessness is a cultural idea, not a biblical one. So that's what meekness is not. So put those things out of your mind. Now, what is it? Well, as I said earlier, it's really hard to define in words. I'll do the best I can in words. The Hebrew word for meekness means lowly, submissive, bowed down, afflicted, humbled. The Greek word means gentle, soft, humble. I don't like the fact that the New American Standard translates the word here in the Beatitudes gentle, because gentle implies to us a personality aspect. This is not personality, and this is far more than being gentle. This is something God produces. Now, these words imply a brokenness. They imply a humility. They imply a lowliness that flows out of Beatitudes 1 and 2. Let me show you how. We start off by realizing our total helplessness, our total weakness before God. That's Beatitude number 1. Next comes spiritual agony and sorrow as I begin to see how much unlike Jesus I really am, how flawed I really am. And so as I begin to see how needy I am, how imperfect I am, how wayward, how hard, how selfish, how sinful I really am, as God begins to break down that fleshly pride we all have, and break down my superiority, and break down my conceit and my self-reliance, as God begins to do that, out of that spontaneously starts to flow this thing we call meekness. Nobody sits around and says, I'm going to be meek today. Friends, it's not a conscious thing. It is a supernatural, spontaneous way of relating to people that grows out of these first two Beatitudes being alive in your life. All of a sudden, my defensiveness. All of a sudden, my constant justifying of myself. All of a sudden, my hypersensitivity to any kind of personal criticism. All of a sudden, my warlike defense of my rights begins to just evaporate. We don't even know where it's going. We don't even understand what's happening. It just starts to happen to us. And the reason is that all of a sudden, we begin to see that all that we have, all that we claim to be ours, our rights, our possessions, our honors, our authority, our successes, our reputation, all of that is all undeserved. They're the gift of God to people who don't merit it and don't really aren't worthy of it. We've begun to see ourselves like we really are. And so when somebody threatens one of these things, we suddenly feel no need to defend it because it's not intrinsically something that's ours that they're threatening. We had no right to it in the first place. It was just the gift of God. They're only mined by God's pleasure and God's benevolence. And so if God wants to take it away, even if he wants to take it away through some nasty person, it's all right. It's okay, because really, in light of who I am before a holy God, I didn't deserve it in the first place. God was good to give it to me, and if God wants to take it away, that's fine. Jeremiah said in the book of Lamentations, "Why should any living mortal or any man complain in view of his sins?" And I want you to know that it's the meek man who has examined and probed his ways, who has come to mourn over his sinfulness before a holy God. It is the meek man who can say amen to that, and only the meek man. Now, I'll say one other thing. The meek man not only refuses to defend his possessions, he refuses to defend himself, his ego, his pride, his image. The idea of losing face is such an Oriental custom. You know, people, if you insulted them and they lost some of face, they lost some reputation, I mean, people would literally take these knives and fall on these things. I mean, you know, that's kind of crazy, I think. But you know what? I believe in our culture we're beginning to develop that kind of a mentality. That kind of a mentality where people are so hypersensitive to their image and their ego and their macho and whatever else it is. But you see, the meek man has probed himself well, and he knows what he is before a holy God. And he knows that there's really nothing there to protect. And he realizes what he is. And he has been before God, and he has mourned over what he is. And in response, God has accepted him. Fully, freely, God has loved him. God has given him everything God has to give. In spite of his being honest with God and saying, "God, look at what I am." And so you see, he's got nothing to hide. He's got nothing to fear. He can allow himself to be exposed to the world. Because, you see, he's already down on the inside. So an outward fall doesn't scare him. Did you get that? He's already down on the inside. John Bunyan said to the man who's already down, he need fear no fall. If you're already down, a fall can't hurt you. Here is a meek man, a man who has been to the foot of the cross, a man who has examined himself before God, a man who has come to grips with honestly what he is, a man who has mourned and wept before God that he was so unlike Christ. So when someone accuses him of being unlike Christ, it doesn't bother him. He knows it's true. And he knows God loves him anyway. And so to summarize in words, this is the meek believer. Two things. Number one, he sees himself as God says he is. That is, he sees himself as awesomely sinful and God as awesomely holy. And yet he sees that God loves him and that he can afford to be honest about what he really is because God will still love him. And so he sees that everything that he's got is undeserved. God gave it to him as a free gift just because God loved him. He has no innate rights, no innate privileges, no innate possessions or power or prestige or prosperity that he really deserves. He sees things the way they really are. Number two, he's fully submitted to God's control of these things. That is, he grants God the right to alter the status of these rights and privileges whenever God wants, however God wants, in whatever way God wants. You follow what I'm saying? You follow? He says, "God, I don't have these rights innately anyway. You've given them to me as a gift. If you want to change them, Lord, what can I say? Change him." He refuses to use any power at his disposal to preserve his personal rights and privileges. Instead, he commits his defense of those things to God. He says, "God, these aren't mine anyway. You've given them to me. You want to take them away? Take them away. If you want them kept, Lord, in light of that person threatening them, you defend them. Because I'm not going to lift a hand. Because I'm not sure maybe you want to take them away from me." So go ahead. And he's a man who refuses to take vengeance. Now, that's the best I can do in words to describe it to you. But I really think example is a far better way to help you see this than words. So I want to give us some examples, all right? Number one, Job. You know what I think the message of the book of Job was? Meekness. Oh, I know everybody's got a different idea what they think the message of the book of Job was. I really think what God was trying to teach Job was meekness. Let me tell you why. Job had a bundle of blessings from God. Had 7 sons, 3 daughters, 1 wife, thousands of sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, servants. This guy was filthy rich. I mean, really, this guy was dripping with things. And God took it all away, took his possessions away, took his health away, and then God went even farther. He took his reputation as a godly man away. He took his prestige as a godly man away. He took his rights away. He took his privileges away. He completely took everything this man had. And Job began to protest. And Job began to complain. Job says, Job chapter 7, verse 11, "Therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." You know what Job was upset about? Job was saying, "Hey God, now look, I'm a pretty good man. And Lord, I've been fair and I've been ethical with people. And Lord, I've been kind and I've been loving towards others. And Lord, I've tried to serve you honestly. How can you do this to me?" You read the book of Job. That's what he keeps saying. And you know what? All of that was right. See, you never get a chance to live meekness when you're wrong, when you're guilty. You only get a chance to learn meekness when you're right. He was right. But God had a greater lesson for Job. God was trying to teach Job meekness. And he was trying to teach Job that no matter how good Job had been compared to other people, before God he was still utterly, utterly corrupt in his flesh. You read the last chapter. Job says, "Oh, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes." He's torn up. You know what God taught him? God taught him, "Job, you might have thought compared to people you were a pretty good fellow, but just because you'd never really seen me." And when Job saw God, he was undone. See, what God was trying to teach Job is that all that he had was a gift from God, which God could alter any time God wanted to. And if God wanted to bring humiliation, and if God wanted to bring abasement, and if God wanted to bring loss into his life, then God wanted Job to submit to that and say, "Yes, God, I deserve this, really, and worse. You do whatever you want to me, Lord. Thank you, it's no worse than it is." Let me give you another example. I want you to turn back to Numbers chapter 12. Fourth book in the Bible. Is that right? Yes, Numbers chapter 12. I really believe that Moses is one of the best examples of the Beatitudes in action in the whole Bible. I'm going to be using Moses, our whole series, to try to show you some things. And I don't think there's a one of us here who can't identify with Moses in every facet of this man's life. Now, let me show you Beatitudes 1 and 2. In Numbers 12, we're going to see number 3. Let me tell you about 1 and 2. Beatitude number 1 you'll find in Exodus chapter 2. You can write that down and check it out. That's where Moses, you remember, went out and decided he was going to become the Savior of Israel. You remember that? And he goes out and he sees this Israeli and this Egyptian squaring off, and he takes this Egyptian and whack, he knocks him dead. You remember that? And he says, "All right, everybody, I'm here to save you." And all the Jews said, "Huh, we're not interested, buddy." Now, Moses, you see, was depending on his own resources, and he had some really impressive resources. He was the son of the Pharaoh. He had been trained in every aspect of leadership. He knew how to read. He knew how to write. He knew warfare. He knew administration. He knew self-assertion. He was obviously a very strong man, physically. Moses had some impressive resources. And yet he goes out in the energy of his own resources to do something for God. His motive was right. His method was wrong. And God lets him fail utterly. He leaves and runs away to the backside of the desert for 40 years. Complete failure. I want to tell you something, friends. On the backside of the desert, Moses got a postgraduate course in poverty of spirit. Now, beatitude number two is at the burning bush, Exodus 3. Moses comes to the burning bush. He goes over to see what it's all about. Very innocent curiosity. God says, Moses, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you realize what kind of ground you're standing on? Moses took off his shoes, but it also said, and Moses hid his face. Why did Moses do that? Because Moses saw God, and Moses saw who Moses was in light of God. And Moses couldn't even look at the burning bush, much less God. So great was his unholiness before a holy God. And God tries to lift him up and give him the very authority that 40 years ago he tried to take for himself. And five different times Moses says, no, God, I don't want it. It's not me, Lord. I can't do it. Lord, you don't know what I am. Lord, I can't do this and I can't speak and I'm just an unholy man, Lord. You want to talk about some mourning over what you are before God? You go read about Moses in Exodus 3 and 4. And you'll see beatitude number 2 in action. And God forces this on him. But no longer is something Moses deserved, but now a gift from God, even though Moses didn't deserve that authority. Now I want you to see beatitude number 3 here in Exodus 12. Verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men who were on the face of the earth. So what we're being told here by the Word of God is that Moses was the living embodiment of meekness. You want to see meekness? Watch. Verse 2. Miriam and Aaron, his brother and sister, came, and they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? What are they saying? They're saying, Moses, who do you think you are walking around here giving all these orders? You must think you're some kind of big shot, Jack. Moses, we knew you when you were that big. Miriam says, hey, I helped Mommy put you in the little basket and float you down the river, remember? Man, don't walk around here and give us this kind of stuff, Moses. Besides, God's spoken through us. God has used us. Who do you think you are, Moses, walking around telling everybody what to do? What we've got here is an outward public challenge to the authority that God had given Moses. And God had given it to him, hadn't he? Moses knew that. Now, what did Moses do? You'll find what Moses did hidden between verse 2 and verse 4. What did Moses do? He did nothing. Say nothing? Absolutely nothing. To an outright challenge to his authority? Nothing. How could Moses just stand there and do nothing? Simple. Listen. Moses had a right view of himself before God. He knew what he was. He knew he was just a sinful creature. He knew that authority wasn't really his. He knew he didn't really deserve it. He knew God had just given it to him. And Moses was granting God the right to take it away if God wanted to. Moses didn't know. Maybe God wanted to take it away. Maybe God wanted to give it to Aaron and Miriam. And at this point, maybe Moses was happy to get rid of it, to tell you the truth. I don't know. But Moses, did he get all defensive? Did he say, how dare you talk against me? Whop, whop, you know, make the ground open or something fly out of heaven on these people? I want to tell you something, friends. That's what most of us would have been tempted to do. Really? Anytime you've got authority and somebody challenges it, I want to tell you, God's having to teach me this. People would challenge my authority. I used to pray, oh, God, you know, may the ground open. Listen, Moses didn't do that. Moses had a proper view of God, and Moses knew that if God didn't want to take this away from him, God was big enough to defend him. Actually, Miriam and Aaron would have been better off if Moses had defended himself. Because look what happened. The end of verse 2. And the Lord heard it. Now that's where Miriam and Aaron's trouble started. Verse 4. And the Lord spoke suddenly to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam and said, you all, you three, come on out here to the tent. I want to talk to you three for a minute. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door and called Aaron and Miriam, and they came forth, and he said, you listen to me now. You hear my words real good. If there is a prophet among you like one of you two, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in visions and in dreams, but my servant Moses is not like that. He's in a different category. to him I speak mouth to mouth, and not in dark secrets. Now look at the end of verse 8. Wherefore then, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Man, I tell you something, I'm glad I wasn't standing there at that door. I bet you are too. In fact, I think the New American Standard says, how dare you speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and the cloud departed from the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous as white as snow. And Aaron turned and looked at her, and there she is, covered with leprosy. Think God was big enough to defend Moses? I want you to see the response of Moses. Verse 13, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I pray, I beg you. Did Moses have the secret on way down on the inside? Was he kind of secretly rejoicing over his victory, gloating over it? Was Moses secretly delighting in the vengeance God had taken? You know, kind of saying on the inside, I'll teach him mess with me. Bet you won't do that again. She deserves it. Why should I pray for her? No, not Moses. He was a meek man. Moses prayed for this dear woman, and God healed her. There was no retaliation in this man. Now, you know, some people might say, hey, Moses, just a weakling. That was his problem. I want you to know, friends, Moses was no weakling. Moses had backed down the Pharaoh of Egypt. Moses had smashed the two tablets of stone in fury and come down off the mountain and slain hundreds of idolaters. Moses had commanded the ground to open up and swallow up the enemies of God alive. This man was no weakling. Man was no coward. But you see, the difference is, in those situations, the issue was not Moses and his personal rights. That's what was being challenged here. The issue in those things was God. Pharaoh had challenged God. The Israelites had dishonored God. Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they had scorned God, and Moses became a tyrant and a fury. But here the issue was Moses and his reputation and his authority and his personal rights. And there Moses was meek, and he did nothing. He delegated his defense to God. Let me give you a couple other quick examples. Abraham. Abraham's in the land, right? Lot's with him. Now who's Lot? Lot's a nobody. Lot's a hitchhiker. He's nothing. God didn't promise the land to Lot. So they get ready to split up the land, you remember? And Abraham, bless his dear heart, says, all right, Lot, this is his nephew, his youngster. Says, where would you like to go? And Lot, true to form, says, I'll take the best part. Right over there. See that green area down there? If you've ever been to Israel, you know the rest of it. The part he pushed Abraham towards is not green. The part Abraham got's all brown and dry and worthless. He looked over towards the Jordan Valley, which is green and lush and beautiful. He said, see that down there? I think I'll take that. Now, Abraham could have said, Lot, I don't believe you. God didn't give you this land. He gave me this land. And you're not having that. I'm taking that. It's my land. It's not your land. You take the crummy part. Abraham didn't do that. Abraham was a man of God. He was meek. He didn't get defensive about his personal privileges. He deferred his rights. He says, fine, God, maybe you want to give that to Lot. Fine, let him have it. And you know what? Later on, when Lot was taken captive by invaders, the response of Abraham is so beautiful. He didn't say, serves him right, the little slob. If he hadn't taken that good land, he wouldn't be where he is now anyway. It's his own fault. Got what he deserved. Why should I risk my neck to go save him, greedy little bum? Hey, friends, I'm just trying to verbalize what goes on inside of us. You've got those thoughts sometimes, don't you? I do. You know what Abraham did? He got an army together. And at the risk of his own life, went out and got Lot. When he got him, he didn't sit him down and say, now, Lot, you want me to tell you something? He gave him back property, gave him back everything he owned, gave him a big hug, patted him on the back, and you know where he went? Back to the wilderness. And left Lot in the richest part of the land. Boy, it's a meek man. It's a godly man. How about Joseph? His brothers sold him into slavery out of hate and jealousy and envy. Potiphar's wife used him as a scapegoat for her lust and her adultery, got him thrown in jail. Pharaoh's butler, who didn't remember him for 2 years, but all of a sudden, when it's convenient, suddenly remembers him and tries to use him for his own personal welfare. Listen, Joseph was kind of a beating bag. People really teed off on this poor fella. But you know, he never became bitter, he never became angry, he never got cynical or hostile. He submitted himself in meekness to this, and when he became prime minister of Egypt, he never took revenge. He could have. He could have crushed out every one of these people. But when his brothers come to him to try to convince him not to kill them, this is what he said. It says, "And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And Joseph said to them, 'Fear not, for am I in the place of God?'" Do you hear that? Joseph said, "Hey, I committed my rights to God. I'm not in God's place. It's not my job now to come back and avenge my own rights. I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Would you have done that? How about David? David knew God had chosen him to be king. Samuel had come and anointed him. And so Saul, in bitter envy and jealousy and hatred, chases him around the wilderness for 7 years, trying to kill him. Two different times, David was in a cave where Saul came in and fell asleep, and David had the option to kill him right there and be king. And his men were all saying, "Go for it, David. You're to be the next king. Samuel's anointed you. Press your rights. Kill this guy. He's an ungodly man. God's rejected him. Kill him and take your rights." And David even felt guilty that he had cut off the hem of his garment. Because David was a meek man who understood that the defense of his rights was not his. And that when God was ready for him to be king, God would make him king. Now, I want you to notice David did protect his life. He did flee. He did run away from Saul. But there's a difference between self-defense and self-defensiveness. Self-defense says, "I protect my life and my safety." God says, "That's great. You should do that." Self-defensiveness says, "I protect my ego and my rights and my selfish pride." God says, "Oh, no, that's different." David had self-defense. What he did not have was self-defensiveness. Now, was David a coward? Would you have walked out against Goliath? David's no coward. David's a brave man. He walked out in the valley of Elah against this big, hulking man, this trained soldier, 10 feet tall, 25-pound spear, and stands there and points his finger at this brute, and he says, "This day I will kill you, and I will cut off your head. And I will feed your body to the birds." But you see, the issue was different then. The issue then was God. David had said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he dares to defy the armies of the living God? Who does this guy think he is that he'll stand up against God?" And David became a she-bear robbed of her cubs. But here, when he's with Saul, the issue is his own personal privileges, his own personal rights. An ego. And there he was meek. Well, I could give you lots of examples. I suppose the ultimate example is our Lord Jesus himself. He defended God with an awful zeal, didn't he? I wouldn't have wanted to be in the temple when he came in with that whip. And he stood to the Pharisees and he said, "Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." But when it came to defending his personal privileges, at the temptation, Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, then prove it." Jesus refused. When he was in the garden, you remember, he said, "Look, I could call 12,000 angels. They'd come down here and make more of a mess than you ever saw. But I'm not going to do that." And he never used his power to retaliate, did he? He prayed, "Father, forgive them." And Peter says, even though when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. And when he suffered, he uttered no threats, but he kept on committing himself to God. There's meekness. He kept on committing those violations of his personal rights to God, saying, "God will defend." So let's summarize. What is biblical meekness? It means no self-defensiveness. Refusing to use whatever power is at your command, whether it's threatening or intimidation, or punishment, or physical muscle, or reprisal in any form, refusing to use any of that. to defend your personal rights, ego, and pride, and authority, and prestige from being violated. And so let me go back to those questions. If somebody cuts in front of you in line, if somebody takes your parking space, if somebody slanders your reputation, if somebody always tries to put you down, if somebody takes advantage of you and uses you, if somebody takes that pocketbook you ask about first, commit it to God and let it go. Just let it go. Let God defend your rights. And if someone tries to oppose you at every turn and challenges your position and tries to undermine your authority, if they try to injure your reputation or steal the credit you deserve, if they try to cause you humiliation and hurt your pride and lower your prestige, commit it to the Lord and let it go. You know the truth about yourself. You know that any prestige or reputation or honor that's yours is only yours because God chooses to give it to you anyway. So give God the chance. You've got nothing to defend. And if you later get the chance to avenge yourself on someone who did this, let God do the avenging. Paul says in Romans 12, never take revenge on somebody. Never return evil for evil. Leave room for God. He is the vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's meekness. Is it wrong to defend myself from physical harm? No. Is it wrong to use my legal rights to advance the gospel? No. That's an issue of God, not you. Is it wrong to spring into action when God's name is threatened? No. But it seems to me that far too many of us as Christians have gotten this whole thing backwards. We'll stand by while God's name's dragged through the mud and we'll do nothing. But man, you let one person even hint at stepping across the line of my rights that I've drawn in the dirt all the way around me. You let somebody even start to step across that line, man, I got my gloves on and I'm ready for them. Dear friends, that kind of hostile defensiveness is not from God. It's from the flesh. Now I've got to hurry. What's the blessing God promises the meek? Well, he says, blessed are the meek. God promises blessing. And God says, for they shall inherit the earth. God says, I'm going to take these lowly creatures who keep giving up their rights and keep letting their rights get trampled and stepped on and committing it to me. I'm going to take these lowly creatures and I am going to exalt them and present to them the earth. I say, how in the world are the meek going to take over the earth? They're not. Jesus is. He's going to come and take over it, and then he's going to present it to them. The meek aren't going to do anything. They're going to be meek. And you know, the exciting thing for me is to realize that the whole world is mine in escrow. Every privilege that this world tries to take away from me, God's going to give me someday. Everyone. And all the honor and the exaltation that people try to take from me, God's going to give it to me someday. And no matter how much humiliation and ego nakedness I have to go through as a result of being meek, you know what? I'm excited to know that one of these days God's going to clothe my nakedness with a robe of white. And that God already sees all that nakedness and he's accepted me. I've got nothing to fear about being honest about who I am. Because God knows it all and loves me anyway. And friends, you and I can be meek without fear because we have a God who defends the meek. Now, finally, how are you going to get to be meek? Well, I got two suggestions for you. Number one, meekness is a result, not a cause. That is, what I'm trying to say is meekness is the result of being poor in spirit. It's the result of mourning over your sinfulness. It's the result of seeing yourself for what you really are before God. Galatians 5 calls it a fruit of the Spirit. You can't manufacture this. God has to shatter you. God has to crush your fleshly pride. And when God does that, you'll become meek. You can't manufacture it. You see, the meek man has stopped being fooled by himself. About himself, rather. He stopped listening to the world's lie about who he is. He started to listen to God. He sees his helplessness. He sees his sinfulness. And as a result, he defends himself less and less. His ego smarts less and less when it's attacked. His rights and his prestige are less and less sacred. But man, you speak a word against his God, the one who's loved him and accepted him and honored him and been so good to him in spite of how much he didn't deserve. You speak a word against his God and he becomes a fury. That's the meek man. And I want to remind you that all of this has to be a work of God in the heart. You've got to submit to God and pray for God to do this in you. And I want to tell you about the cost. You'll never learn meekness in the easy circumstances of life because, see, you never learn about meekness until your rights are taken. You never learn about meekness until your possessions are threatened. You'll never learn about meekness till your reputation suffers or until your prestige is lost. So get ready, because those are the trenches that you have to learn it in. Second, not only do you need to pray that God would do it, but second of all, let me just say to you, you and I need to cultivate a big view of God. You hear me? We got to cultivate a big view of God because, look, meekness is based upon the fact that there is a sovereign, all-powerful God who has the power supernaturally to defend me. If I don't believe that, I can't be meek. How can I delegate my rights to someone who I don't believe is powerful enough to handle it? Is that the way you see your God? Meekness is based on the absolute confidence that God's timing, even in defending your rights, is perfect. Even if it doesn't line up with your timing, friends, and most often it won't. Is that the way your God is? Is he that in control? Meekness is based on the belief that God is absolutely in control of everything in your life. Is that how big your God is? And meekness, friends, is based on the surety that God is big enough to avenge wrong when it's done to you. Is your God that big? You see, dear friends, the thing you can do to hurry meekness along is to get a big view of your God. The bigger your view of him, the easier it will be for you to be meek. And you get that from the Word of God. You need to get into the Word of God and ask God, say, Lord, take this book and help me see you. Now, let me conclude. Pericles, the famous Athenian statesman, said, fishes in the sea do the same as men do on land. The great ones eat up the little ones. The great ones eat up the little ones. Now, you know what? In the world's eyes, meekness is the first step towards annihilation. But I want to tell you that according to Almighty God, meekness is the first step towards true greatness. Let me conclude by telling you about a very meek man. He was the leader of a great nation at war. His general-in-chief of the army snubbed him, ridiculed him, openly insulted him, treated him with contempt. One night he was sitting in the parlor of this general's house, waiting for the general to come in so he could have a conference with him. The general walked in, was informed that this man was there, walked by the parlor, walked upstairs, got dressed, went to bed. Never even nodded to him, never even acknowledged his presence. Later, when they were leaving the house, this man's aide said, "How you ought to fire this guy." And this man's response was, "I will hold his horse if he will bring us victory." His arch-political rival scorned him, publicly derided him, called him an imbecile and the original gorilla. You know what his response was? He made him Secretary of War. And when asked why he would take his greatest enemy and make him Secretary of War, this man said, very simple, he's the best man for the job. One of his other cabinet members plotted to overthrow him, used his position on the cabinet to undermine his every decision, wrote letters to his supporters putting down this man, sought to destroy him, sought to rob him of his leadership, sought to lead the cabinet in a mutiny against him. His response? He made this man the chief justice of the highest court in the land because he thought the man would do a good job. When the newspapers reviled him and the public despised him, he returned only grace and courtesy. But in the cause of God, as he saw it, the man was absolutely ruthless. Now, the kind of personal abuse this man took would have made any normal human being strike back. Strike back. Throw these men out of the cabinet. Give them an office in the government. I want to ruin them. But this man only returned the meekness of Christ. And I believe it was that single quality that has set him apart and elevated him to a level of greatness that few men have ever achieved. It's that that gives that mystical quality to this man. In fact, the very man who had called him an imbecile and a gorilla said at this man's deathbed, he said, "Here lies the greatest ruler of men that this world has ever known." The man, I think most of you probably know who he was, don't you? Abraham Lincoln. Our friend Pericles was right in his equation, almost. Almost. See, he left out one vital ingredient. He left out a sovereign God. A sovereign God who loves the meek. A sovereign God who has committed himself, despite the human disadvantages of being that way. A God who has committed himself to defend and protect and exalt the meek. And that's what Jesus is calling us to, dear friends, to a radical lifestyle. This world is rights crazy. We have gay rights, women's rights, black rights, Hispanics rights, workers' rights, consumer rights, children's rights, criminals' rights, and I couldn't think of any more, but I'm sure there are some. Everybody has staked out his turf. And you better not step across it. Jesus is calling us to be a different people. Jesus is calling us to be a people who've laid their rights at his feet. Jesus is calling us to be a people who return gentleness and courtesy when people violate our space. To be people who love when others misuse and mistreat us. That's what Jesus is calling us to be. He's not calling you to compromise your stand for him. When he's at stake, he wants you to be ruthless. When you're at stake, he wants you to be meek. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find peace for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden's light." You want peace? Then learn to be meek. The hymn writer put it this way, "Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart." Let's pray.